Morning, everyone. Let's open our Bibles to Galatians chapter 2. Galatians chapter 2. We'll start in verse 8. For he who worked effectively in Peter for the apostleship to the circumcision also worked effectively in me toward the Gentiles. And when James, Cephas, and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived that the grace had been given to me, they gave me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship, that we should go to the Gentiles, and they to the circumcision. They desired only that we should remember the poor, the very thing which I was eager to do. Now when Peter had come to Antioch, I withstood him to his face, because he was to be blamed. For before certain men came from James, he would eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing those who were the circumcision. And the rest of the Jews also played the hypocrite with him, so that even Barnabas was carried away with their hypocrisy. But when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter before them all, if you being a Jew, live in the manner of the Gentiles and not as the Jews, why do you compel the Gentiles to live as Jews? We who are Jews by nature and not sinners of the Gentiles, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Jesus Christ that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified. In the second half of Galatians chapter 2, Paul has to deal with a very serious issue that was taking place. We have a situation where the Jews and the Gentiles were coming together and they were having a meal. And before these certain men came from James, who apparently were respected and esteemed people, Peter would mingle with the Jews, or with the Gentiles, and he would eat with them, he would fellowship with them, and he would live as a Gentile. But when these certain people came from James, they withdrew themselves from the Gentiles, and they made a separation between the Jews and the Gentiles, and they would not eat with them. And Peter played the hypocrite, according to Paul. He played the hypocrite, and he removed himself from them and separated himself from the Gentiles as well. And the offense was so serious that it affected many others within the church, even to the point where Barnabas, he followed along with Peter and separated himself from the Gentiles, creating a great offense. Paul found it necessary to put an end to this. He rebuked Peter right to his face. Now, a lot of people have trouble with this. They would think, well, what's the big deal? After all, they were just sitting down having a meal, and so they separated and went to different tables. It was just a minor issue. Not a big deal. Why all the fuss? Well, I think it's important because what Paul saw taking place was a matter that pertained to the gospel. In their actions of Peter, Barnabas, and these men that came from James, in their actions, they were going against the teaching of the gospel. And we remember in our studies earlier that one thing Paul considered extremely important, that was the gospel. In Romans chapter 1, verse 16, Paul says, it is the gospel that is the power of God unto salvation to those who believe. So he knew that the gospel was the power of God unto salvation. It was important. I've mentioned many times from this pulpit that of all doctrines that we must be 100% correct on, it is the gospel. It is the gospel that has the power of life to those who believe. And it will condemn those to death who do not believe. We can't be wrong. If you add to the gospel or you take away from the gospel, it is no longer the gospel. It is the true gospel that Paul preached that had the power to save a soul. We cannot deviate it in the least amount. And so what was taking place in front of Paul's eyes was an attack on the very gospel that he preached and believed in, and he found it necessary to challenge us, not privately, but publicly. Many people would have trouble with this because of those two reasons. One, in their mind, they don't see the seriousness of the offense that took place here. They think it was just a minor little matter that could have been settled between brothers. And two, why was it done publicly? I mean, look at Peter after all. He was an apostle. You just don't go up to an apostle and rebuke him. Especially not in front of everybody and embarrass him. Paul withstood him to his face, and there publicly, because this matter was of that great importance. Turn to 1 Timothy chapter 5. Let's look at some of the instructions that Paul gives to Timothy in regards to elders. And elders were leaders of the church. They were those who were charged with ruling the church and making sure that the sheep are being fed proper spiritual food, protecting the sheep from the wolves. These were the ones who were teaching sound doctrine. They were the preachers, the teachers, and the overseers of the church. 1 Timothy 5:17. Paul is telling Timothy, let the elders who rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in word and doctrine. For the scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out grain, and the laborer is worthy of his wages. Do not receive an accusation against an elder except from two or three witnesses. Those who are sinning, rebuke in the presence of all, that the rest also may fear. I charge you this before God and the Lord Jesus Christ and the elect angels, that you observe these things without prejudice, doing nothing with partiality. Now this is the instruction that Paul gave Timothy in regard to elders, and it's a very important piece of scriptures because it's dealing with elders here. And notice, he says that an elder who is truly involved in the work doing the job, he is worthy of double gain. And we need more elders like that today. Elders who are actually involved in the ministry for the purpose of ministering to the saints and serving the Lord. It's sad that today we have many people that are in the ministry not with service to the Lord in view or service to the saints, but they have their own personal self motives. They want to be in a place of leadership so that they can lord it over the flock, one of the things that God does not allow. Many people have these positions because they see them as positions that are highly esteemed of others and they're wanting to receive the praise of men. But a true elder, one who's doing the work, is an elder who is, first of all, in service to the Lord, and then he's serving the saints. And an elder that is doing this work, and he's doing it well, God says is worthy of double honor. In other words, he's a special man. He's telling the saints, take care of this man. He says, don't muzzle him while he's feeding you. In other words, don't hinder him. Don't get in his way. He's doing a very important work for your souls. You support him. You don't hinder him. It's one of the other problems we have in the professing church today is that there's a lot of people out there that try to muzzle the ox. They hinder the ministry of a gifted man rather than help him along. Paul tells Timothy, he knows that it's going to happen. He knows that there's going to be those that are going to have an issue with an elder because they're the ones that are exercising oversight. There's going to be those who are just rebels. They don't like the oversight being taken, but and they're going to complain. We see it today. There's a lot of people, the bigger that a meeting gets, the more likely you're going to find someone there that is not happy with established leadership. And it won't be long before they start complaining. They start gossiping, and they start spreading this to others in the meeting. And because Timothy was appointed by Paul, and he had some authority over these elders, it's probably likely that some people would come to him privately, and they would complain about the elders. Say, hey, you know Elder so-and-so? You know what he's doing? And so Paul is telling Timothy, listen, when these people come, you don't listen to them unless there's two or three witnesses. Don't just receive it on the testimony of the one person themselves. You make sure that when you're dealing with these elders based on someone's criticism, that there's two or three other witnesses. He tells them not to even receive it if it comes just from one person. But he goes on to say, he says, those who are sinning rebuke in the presence of Paul, that the rest also may fear. You know, elders are made out of the same flesh and blood that we are. They still have that old self sin nature that every born-again Christian has. Just because they're an elder does not mean they're perfect. It doesn't mean that they're walking a perfect, sinless life where there is no issue of sin in their life whatsoever. An elder can wake up on the wrong side of the bed in the morning just like anybody else. An elder can be going through some difficult periods in his life, some personal struggles. He can be going through these things just like anybody else. You know, many people today think of their elders or their spiritual leaders. They look at them and think that they're Superman. They think that they're far above all of the things, common things that affect just a normal Christian. They think these elders are far above that. They believe that they don't have to deal with temptations, that they are above any of these spiritual hardships, spiritual struggles, things that they deal with on an everyday basis. For some reason, people think that their spiritual leaders don't struggle with these things as well. They got a false impression and think that they're Superman. I tell you what, people need to pray for the leadership of their local meetings. These men who have taken this oversight are being true elders. They need the prayers of the saints. They need the backing. They need the support. They're flesh and blood too. They're prone to sin just as much. They're prone to temptations, probably even more so. These are men that have to deal with serious issues that affect the whole body of Christ. They have to sit in meetings where, in a sense, people's dirty laundry is being aired out. They have to deal with the nasty things that take place in the church. They have to hear things and judge things that other saints don't have to deal with, that they're still flesh and blood. They're still prone to sin just like anybody else who has the old nature. So we need to pray for these men. We know that from time to time that these men will stumble as well. They will be involved in sin. And we need to pray for them. And as Paul tells Timothy here, it says, those who are sinning, rebuke. Rebuke. And he didn't say privately. He said before all, that others may fear. And why is this important? Well, the book of James tells us that for not many of us to be teachers or desire to be teachers because we fall under the greater condemnation. You see, when a person is charged with teaching the Word of God and taking the spiritual oversight of the flock, he falls under this greater condemnation. He is the one who is supposed to be setting an example for the flock. He's the one that should be leading by example as well as doctrine. And so when he is not living according to what he is teaching or what the Word of God teaches, he needs to be rebuked. And if it's a public sin, it needs to be rebuked publicly so that the others who may have been carried away with the hypocrisy of this spiritual leader, that they may fear. They may see the correction, but they will not be carried away in the same thing. And so here we see the instruction that Paul gives Timothy to rebuke these elders who are sinning publicly and openly, to rebuke them openly. I think the general rule is if it's a private matter, deal with it private. If it's a public matter, deal with it publicly. Because if it's public, that means other people are seeing. And in this case with Peter here in Antioch, others were even being led with his hypocrisy. Therefore, it was necessary that Paul handled this in a public manner rather than trying to pull Peter aside and handle it privately. Peter set a bad example in his conduct, and he did this publicly, and so Paul had to correct him publicly to correct this bad doctrine or this bad conduct so that others aren't being carried away in the same hypocrisy. So what Paul did here was the biblical method of dealing with such things. He did it. He might not have enjoyed doing it, but he did it because it was necessary. Sometimes these issues, they can blow up. What would have happened if Peter would have disagreed with Paul? And then all of a sudden he would have started arguing with him. I mean, there's a danger there. Well, pretty soon this small split that was starting to take place based on the conduct of Peter and others could have turned into a real serious issue. But the point is, Paul rebuked him there publicly, as the scriptures tells us, and he did it because it was necessary for those who were carried away in the hypocrisy of Peter. The offense that Peter caused was very serious. Again, it struck to the very heart of the gospel. And you say, well, how, Steve, can this strike at the gospel? I don't read anything about the gospel in this passage. Well, if you go through there and if you understand the gospel, you can see how this struck at its very heart. Let's turn to Ephesians chapter 2, and I think maybe we'll get a little more information here just how serious this offense is. Ephesians chapter 2. Let me get to it. Ephesians chapter 2. Let's start in verse 11. Therefore remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision made in the flesh by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in this world. We'll stop right here a minute and focus on something. In verse 11 he says, he talks about who are called uncircumcision. And then he talks about those who are the circumcision. Paul's talking about two specific groups of people here. One is referred to as uncircumcision. The other is referred to as a circumcision. Now, under the Old Covenant, the Mosaic Law, circumcision was one of the commands that God gave to those of Israel. It was one of these marks that they would have upon themselves of this old covenant. It was one of the distinguishing things that would separate them from other peoples of the world. So the Jewish people that God led out of Egypt through Moses, that wandered there in the wilderness in Sinai, received the covenants of God, the Ten Commandments there. This group of people God made this covenant with. He didn't make it with all the Gentiles of the world. He made, in fact, Exodus 19, we'll look at it probably later, he talks about this covenant that he made with them. And its purpose was to separate them and distinguish them from all the other people of the world. Circumcision was a part of it. So when we get up to the time period that we're in now, where the church began, well, the old covenant is over with. When Christ died on the cross, the old covenant came to an end. Remember when he died, and the gospel account talks about this middle wall of partition, this veil, was tore from top to bottom. This great veil that they said two teams of oxen could not even pull apart. There was a quake, and then this veil had tore into from top to bottom to signify that there's a new way into the Holy of Holies. It's not through the old Mosaic law system. It's now through the new covenant. But anyhow, the uncircumcision were the Gentile people of the world. The circumcision were the Jews. From Moses to the cross, this is where the circumcision pertained to. But in the days of the early church, we still have those that were holding to circumcision to their Jewish heritage, and these are called the circumcision. But now look what he's saying in verse 11. Therefore remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision made in the flesh by hands, that at the time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. You see, God was making this covenant with the Jewish people, the Israelites. They had the promises of God. They had the covenants. The rest of the world did not have this. The Gentiles, they were like strangers. They were like they were far off from God at a very distance. But the Jewish people, the Israelites, they were the ones that God was right in their midst, ministering to, giving them these covenants, giving them these promises, doing these miraculous signs. They were the ones, in that sense, they were the ones who were near to God. But the Gentiles, we were aliens from the commonwealth of Israel. We didn't partake in these things. These things were given only to Israel. He says in verse 13, but now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made both one, and has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in his flesh the enmity that is the law of commandments contained in the ordinance, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace, and that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death enmity. And he came and preached peace to you who were afar off and those who were near. For through him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. Now, therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. You see the beauty of the gospel here? He's talking about two groups of people, the circumcision and the uncircumcision. Those of the circumcision were the Israelites who had the covenants, had the promises of God, God working in their midst. They were supposed to be a light to the world. These were the ones, in a sense, were near to God. And then you had the uncircumcision. These were the Gentiles who did not share in the commonwealth of Israel. They did not have the covenants. They did not have the promises. And these, in that sense, were far from God. God says he took from both of these groups, of the unbelieving Jews, non-believing Gentiles, he took of them and he made one new entity. He made a new man, a new creation. That entity is the church. And he says that now in Christ, this middle wall of partition that separates us, which is the Mosaic Law, that kind of put this distinction between the Jews and the Gentiles, the circumcision and uncircumcision, the middle wall of partition has been torn down so that there's no longer two groups of people. You don't have Jewish Christians and Gentile Christians. You have Christians, period. You know, a lot of people, they mistakenly think that we do have those distinctions. Jewish Christians, Gentile Christians. And that they have different sets of regulations and laws that they follow. This is not correct. You've heard of this group called the Messianic Jews. Well, they're no different than a Gentile Christian. It tells us right here that God is taken from the unbelieving Jews, and he's taken from the unbelieving Gentiles, and those who have placed their faith in Christ, he's took of those, and he's made one new person, and that's the church. The body of Christ. So there's nothing separating us now. A Jewish Christian has no advantage over a Gentile Christian. They're one and the same. They've both been brought near to God through the blood and body of Christ. They have both received salvation through the Lord Jesus Christ. They have become brothers. There's no enmity between it. There's nothing separating us. There's no Mosaic law system anymore that separates the circumcision and uncircumcision. We're all one entity in Christ. Do you start to see now that what Peter was doing was an attack upon the gospel itself? What Peter was doing in his actions by getting up and separating from the Gentiles, he was trying to bring in elements of this old covenant system that the Jews had and applying it to this new covenant. And you see, you cannot mix it. He was trying to mix law and grace. You cannot mix law and grace. They oppose each other. And so what Peter was doing there in Galatians chapter 2, by separating himself from the Gentiles, was an attack upon the very gospel, which shows there's no difference between a believing Jew and a believing Gentile. We're all one. Peter was trying to make, in his actions, he was trying to make a distinction between the two. And this is how serious the matter is. It goes right to the heart of the gospel. Either we're all one in Christ, or we're not. Peter and the others in their actions were saying there's a distinction. God's word says there's not. We, as Christians, whether circumcised, uncircumcised, whether Jew, or whether Gentile, we're all one. There is no distinction. And we all have equal access to God the Father and all the spiritual blessings He provides us. Equal access. There's no favoritism that God shows. This is an issue that Paul had to take care of. It was a serious offense taking place. He dealt with it because it was a public issue. He dealt with it publicly. And then he goes on after he confronts Peter. It says in verse 11, "Now when Peter had come to Antioch, I withstood him to his face, because he was to be blamed. For because certain men came from James, he would eat with the Gentiles, but when they came, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing those who were of the circumcision. The rest of the Jews also played the hypocrite with him, so that even Barnabas was carried away with his hypocrisy." And then Paul said, "But when I saw they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel," the thing we just covered, "I said to Peter before them all, if you being a Jew live in the manner of the Gentiles and not as Jews, why do you compel the Gentiles to live as the Jews?" This is Paul's rebuke. He rebuked Peter publicly. Now he's setting forth his argument. This is why you can't do what you're doing, Peter, for this very reason right here. First of all, he points out his hypocrisy. Before these men came, you lived as a Gentile. Now when these men come from James, now you're living as a Jew. That's the first part of his argument, that he was playing the part of a hypocrite. And how were the Gentiles of the church going to view this? I mean, here Peter comes over here, and before these Jews came, he mingles, and he lives as if he's a Gentile himself. Now, these people that came from James, that Peter apparently feared, he plays the hypocrite. What is the Gentile church going to do here? The Gentile believers, I should say. What are they going to do? What kind of message was Peter sending them? It's one of hypocrisy. Paul noted the hypocrisy. The first thing he tells Peter, look, you're playing the role of the hypocrite. He goes on, "We who are Jews by nature and not sinners of the Gentiles, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Christ Jesus, that we might be justified by faith in Christ, and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified." Paul is re-educating Peter in something that Peter already knew. He's saying, listen, We cannot be justified by the law. Now, of all people, Peter should have known this lesson. Let's turn to Acts chapter 15. I mean, this is no new teaching that Peter's never received before. He actually even taught this. In Acts 15, as we studied earlier, is the time when Paul and Barnabas had to go to the Jerusalem, and they had this council with all the other apostles and elders to establish the very same thing that we're studying here in the book of Galatians. And that is, in verse 1, it says, "And certain men came down from Judea and taught the brethren, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved." Verse 5, it says, "But some of the sect of the Pharisees who believed rose up, saying, it is necessary to circumcise them and command them to keep the law of Moses." But it goes on, in verse 7, "And when there had been much dispute," see, this was an issue that caused a lot of dispute there in Jerusalem. And it's interesting that Paul and them went right to the source of the trouble, Jerusalem. It was the men that were coming out of Jerusalem that were teaching these things. They went to the source. But it says, "And when there had been much dispute, Peter rose up and said to them, men and brethren, you know that a good while ago God chose among us that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe." You see, God chose Peter. He was the first one to speak to the Gentiles. So God, who knows the heart, acknowledged them by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us, and made no distinction between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. You see, they weren't purified by the law. They're purified by faith. Paul, or Peter, is saying that God made no distinction. They're the same of us as us, and he's purified their hearts by faith. Look what Peter says now. "Now, therefore, why do you test God by putting a yoke on the neck of the disciples which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? That we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ we shall be saved in the same manner as they." You see this? Peter knew that they couldn't be justified by the law. He tells them over there, he said, "Why are you tempting God? Why are you putting this yoke on them to bring them into bondage to the Mosaic law again?" He's telling this in verse 10 of Acts 15. And when he says, "Why do you put this yoke on the necks of the disciples?" he says that neither we nor our fathers were able to bear. He's talking about the Mosaic law. He says it's a yoke of bondage, one that even the apostles can't bear. None of their fathers could bear. It was an unbearable load. It was not that same yoke that Jesus talked about in the Gospels, where he said it was light and easy to bear. This is the Mosaic law. So Peter knew better. And Paul's over here bringing this up, and he says, "Listen, you know that a man's not justified by the works of the law. You know this." He says that we're justified by faith in Christ Jesus and not by the works of the law. And Paul makes it real clear that by the works of the law, no man will be justified. And why is that? Because the law is so high and its standards are so far beyond our reach that no flesh will be able to keep these other than Jesus Christ himself. You know, I tell people, they make a big deal out of the Ten Commandments. God only needed one. He didn't even need the other nine. He could have just gave the first commandment about loving God with all your heart and all your power. And there's not one man, lady, or child on this earth that could have kept that law. You see, every time we choose to do something that's sin, at that time in our life, at that period of time, we chose to love something more than we love God. And everybody is a sinner. And so we have an issue with even just the first commandment. Nobody could keep it. That's how high and how perfect the standard was. This is what Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. It's a ministry of death and condemnation. The law does not have the power to give us life and a clear conscience. Its power is to condemn and kill. And how does it do that? Well, it states the law. Just the first one, to love God with all of our strength. Nobody can do that. Well, what is the penalty? It's death. So when I compare my own efforts at trying to live according to this law, I find out that I fall short of the glory of God, don't I? I fall very short of the command He gave. Because I know that I don't love God the way I should every moment of my life. And I know there are times in my life when I choose sin rather than serving God. And at that point in time, I chose to love something more than God. So I can't even keep the first commandment. The first commandment is enough to kill, condemn and kill me. So this is what Paul is saying, that those who are trying to find justification by the law, they'll never find it. The law cannot justify you. It has to be by faith. This is the common mistake that the Jews made. And you see it even today. They missed the true righteousness that God offers them through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And they continue trying to establish a righteousness that's based in this Mosaic law. Let's turn to Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9, let's start in verse 30. What shall we say then? That the Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness of faith? But Israel, pursuing the law of righteousness, has not attained to the law of righteousness. Why? Because they did not seek it by faith, that as it were, by the works of the law. For they stumbled at the stumbling stone, as it was written, Behold, I lay in Zion, a stumbling stone and a rock of offense, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. You need to stop and let this sink in a little bit. He's saying the Gentiles have attained to righteousness. This is the group who were far off and distant from God, not sharing in the commonwealth of Israel. He said, these have attained to the righteousness of God. But he says, those, the Israelites, those of Israel, they were not. Why? Because they were trying to pursue righteousness through the law. They would deceive themselves and think that they could keep this high standard God delivered to Moses. They couldn't do it. They deceived themselves. And they were thinking that their righteousness was established by their own human efforts at keeping this high law. And they missed out on the righteousness of God. And it tells us why in verse 32, because they didn't seek it by faith. Look what he says as he continues with this thought in Romans chapter 10. He says, Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. He's looking at Israel as a whole, as an entity, and as a whole, they are lost. And Paul's desire is to see them saved. He says in verse 2, I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. Isn't that true of religious people today? We can see their zeal. It's clearly manifest in the religious world today. But very little of what takes place in today's church is according to knowledge, according to the scriptures. We can see the zeal. And Paul acknowledges in his fellow Jew that they had this tremendous zeal for God, but it wasn't according to knowledge. And look what he said. Here's where they missed the boat. This is where they missed the mark. This is where the Jews fail. Verse 3, For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God. Tell you what, that's one of the verses you want to underline in your Bible right there. They were being ignorant. Now, the word ignorant means not knowing. It doesn't mean that they were stupid. It means that they were not knowing. For they're being ignorant of God's righteousness. They didn't know. They thought they could establish righteousness by their vain attempts at keeping the law. They didn't know, as it says in verse 4, for Christ is the end of law of righteousness to everyone who believes. In other words, in their ignorance, they believed it was their vain attempts at keeping the law that would justify them, when in reality, that would condemn them. What would justify them, what would save them, is faith in Christ Jesus. And so they missed out on the righteousness of God. They remained in their lost state because they missed out on God's plan of making one righteous. And it wasn't through the law. It was through faith. Let's look at Hebrews chapter 7. Hebrews chapter 7, verse 18. It says, for on the one hand there is an annulling of the former commandment because of its weakness and unprofitableness. Now, if you study this in context, you will learn that what the writer of Hebrews is telling us here, that there is an annulling of the former commandment. He's talking about the Old Covenant, the Mosaic Law, the Ten Commandments. It's all wrapped up in here. He says there's an annulling of this. Well, what does it mean when you annul something? I think another word that we can understand in English would be making void. In other words, it's voided. If you write a check, that check, if you write a check out to someone for $500 and you give this check to that person that's in their name, that check is as good as cash. They can go to a bank and they can bring this check to a teller and they can hand it to them, and this teller will give them out of the person who wrote the check, he would take out of their account the $500 and give to this person. So this check had the power of the transaction that was written on the check, for the amount that was written on the check. It's a contract with the signatures of both parties on there, saying that so-and-so is entitled to this sum of money. So that check carries legal weight, and a person can redeem it for its monetary value. That check has power as long as that check is in force. And if a person writes out a check and they no longer want to honor the agreements of the check, the person writing out the check can just scribble void across that check. Someone brings the same check to a teller for $500, and it's got the word void written across it, the teller would hold that check and say, listen, I can't give you $500 from this person's account because they are no longer honoring this agreement. It's been made void. It's done away. It's canceled. That's what it is. So this is what he's talking over here. He's talking about the annulling of the former commandment. In other words, the canceling of the Mosaic Law. He says, for on the one hand, there is an annulling of the former commandment because of its weakness and unprofitableness, for the law made nothing perfect. On the other hand, there is the bringing in of a better hope through which we draw near to God. Catch that? It talked about this annulling of the former commandment. It said because it was weak and it was unprofitable. And that's in regards to salvation, making us and drawing us near to God. You see, the Old Covenant, the Mosaic Law, could not give us a clear conscience before God. It could not give us eternal life. But he goes on in verse 19 saying that a better hope has been brought in through which we draw near to God. And that is the New Covenant. It is through the New Covenant that we can have a relationship with God. And through this New Covenant, where our defiled conscience is clean by the shed blood of Jesus, our sin issue is dealt with. It's through this new covenant that we attain eternal life. This new covenant is in the blood of Jesus. It's not in tablets of stone. This new covenant is where we will find justification before God. Let's turn back to Galatians chapter 2. Paul is talking to Peter, and he's talking about the impossibility of being justified by the law. And we covered just a few other verses that speak on this matter. And there is much in the New Testament that speak of this. In fact, I believe some of the strongest is 2 Corinthians chapter 3, where we learn that the Ten Commandments in particular are a covenant or ministry of death and condemnation. And Paul goes on, verse 17, that if while we seek to be justified by Christ, we ourselves also are found sinners, is Christ therefore the minister of sin? Certainly not. For if I build again those things which I destroy, I make myself a transgressor. For I, through the law, died to the law, that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. You know, this verse right here, verse 20, that's a very famous verse. You'll hear it quoted all the time. Over the radio, over television, from the pulpit. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And many people, I think, are using it slightly out of context. I think the principle is the same, and in the context they use in is true. That a lot of times they talk about how they are a new creation now that they're saved. Their old life is no longer the life they live. I think 2 Corinthians 5:17 would be a better verse. You know, to use in that context, because it says, therefore, those in Christ Jesus are a new creation, old things pass away, behold, all things have become new. But this verse right here, if we look at the context Paul is using it, he says, I have been crucified with Christ. He's not so much talking about the totality of his old life. He's talking about his life in relations to the Mosaic law. What does it say? Verse 19, for I through the law died to the law that I might live to God. In context, this passage is talking about a specific incident that Paul, or a specific thing that Paul died to, and that is the Mosaic law. He says, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. In the life which I now live, in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. That is the context Paul's talking about. In other words, the law no longer has any power over him. Remember in Romans chapter 17 when Paul talks to those, Romans chapter 7 when Paul talks to those who know the law. He talks about that, how a husband and wife situation, how a wife is bound to her husband as long as he lives. As long as he lives, he is bound to her. But if her husband dies, now she is free to marry another. That if he lives and she marries another, she becomes an adulteress. And he talks about this in relation to the law in Romans chapter 7. He's talking about that as long as the law is enforced, then we would be bound by it. That Christ died, he brought in the new covenant, this old law no longer has any power. Paul is just restating for us in this one verse what he teaches in Romans chapter 7, is that he is dead to the law. Even though he is dead to the law, he still lives, but it's not him, it's Christ in him. He's living now based upon faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. He's not living according to the old covenant anymore, he's living according to the new covenant, which is in the blood of Christ. He's now living as a Christian. He's no longer living as a Jew under the law, he's living as a Christian under the new covenant. This is what he's teaching us here. The life that he's now living is that one of a Christian under the new covenant, no longer bound by the dictates of the law. He has been set free of this in Christ Jesus. Now look what he says in verse 21. I'd strongly encourage everyone to write and underline this verse. I think it's one of the most important ones in the book of Galatians. Paul sums something up. He said, I do not set aside the grace of God. For if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died in vain. I tell you what, that is one powerful statement. He's talking about righteousness now, how we establish our righteousness. If it comes through the law, if indeed righteousness is truly through the law, Paul says, then Christ's death on the cross is all for nothing. Isn't that an amazing statement? If my righteousness could be established through the law, or my efforts at law keeping, then Christ, his whole purpose for coming and dying on the cross was for nothing. When I stop and think of that, that's an amazing thing. We are talking about the death of Christ. We're talking about God taking on the form of man and becoming flesh and walking amongst us and going to that cross in that human body prepared for him being put to death. We are talking about the most significant event in the history of mankind. The most important, the most significant. Everything else pales in comparison to the event of Christ dying there on the cross. Paul saying, if our righteousness is by the law, this event, the most important and significant event in the history of mankind, was all for nothing. Why? Because the Bible teaches us that it is Christ, when he went there to Calvary, that is where he dealt with our sin issue. It is through faith in him and that sacrifice he had on it that our righteousness before God is established. It's not my righteousness. It's the righteousness of Christ. He lived as a Jew under the law. He was the only man that was able to keep it perfectly. He fulfilled all the requirements of the law. And so when he died there on Calvary, the law, which had the which ministry was to condemn and kill, he fulfilled all the requirements. And now he brought in a better hope. He brought in a new covenant. One whose power wasn't to kill and destroy, but one whose power was to give us a clear conscience and eternal life. He brought that in force through his own death there on Calvary. And if our righteousness can be established by law keeping, Paul's saying, most significant event in the history of mankind is worthless. It's all for nothing. It didn't mean anything. You see the argument that Paul's using here? It's a very powerful argument, and it's a true argument. And for those who want to insist that your righteousness is established through the law, you need to think about this. Because you are attacking the very gospel that was delivered to us by the Lord Jesus Christ. You are attacking the most significant, important event in the history of mankind if you believe righteousness comes through our own efforts at keeping the law. Paul presents a very powerful argument, and obviously he can do this because he's inspired by the Holy Spirit. He's basically telling us that you can't mix law and grace. They don't mix. And he tells us that our righteousness and our justification, that all comes through Christ Jesus. None of it comes through the law. And so we live in a day and age today when a lot of people put so much emphasis on trying to establish righteousness through the law. You have some groups that try to teach that you need to keep the commandments in order to have salvation. You have some other groups that won't go quite so far. They'll try to teach, well, we need the law, we need the commandments so that we can establish righteousness in our daily lives, so that we can live in a way that pleases the God. But if I understand Paul correctly here, Paul's saying that don't happen. You see, we don't please God. First of all, we're not saved by the deeds of the law. We're not justified, we're not made righteous by it, and we're not perfected by it either. In other words, our Christian maturity and our Christian walk is not based on the law. The Bible tells us that we walk by faith, not by sight. We were saved by faith, and we walk by faith. And if we're going to please God, according to Hebrews chapter 11, we please God, not in our attempts at keeping the law, but by walking in faith, believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. It is our faith that we have in Christ Jesus that God accounts and gives us credit and makes us righteous. We gain the righteousness of Christ through faith. I hope you can start to see the importance of the issue that Paul's dealing with right here. It's a very serious one. He's talking about two different worldviews that we have before us here. We have a group of people that believe that they can establish righteousness and please God through the Mosaic legal system, the Mosaic law. And then you have Paul and the Christians, we have the Word of God teaching No, that's not true. That we only please God through faith. We're only saved through faith. As Christians, we walk by faith. You cannot mix the two. Law and grace cannot be mixed. Thank you for your time.